You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Please join with me in turning to Matthew chapter 9. We are making our way these Lord's days through the Gospel of Matthew. We have arrived at the 9th chapter, and I'm going to be reading at verse 1 down to verse 8, Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Let's ask our Lord's help in this next hour of encountering his word. Our Father in heaven, every time we come to this time of instruction, this time of declaring, heralding your truth, we are very aware of our smallness, but also aware of your sufficiency. We joyfully, gratefully acknowledge that we need you in this next hour. I need you. We need you. I need you to teach. We need you to learn. And we seek your face. We ask you for your powerful working in this next hour, because you alone can accomplish what needs to be accomplished, and because you have that ability. And we know that, and we trust that, and we therefore ask for that. Your church has gathered today, Lord, your church, your people, blood purchased, in need of being fed, in need of being washed, corrected, encouraged, strengthened, preserved. All of this, Lord, you have chosen to do through means like this, through the regular gathering of your people and the regular teaching of your word, the regular singing of your praises, the regular observance of the ordinances. This is the way you've designed, Lord, to take care of your sheep. We've gathered with great needs, some we know about, some are ahead of us that we don't yet know about. But we know that you, Lord, and your word, this is sufficient for us. This is enough for all that we are facing and for all that we will face in the days to come. So we ask your blessing. We pray especially, Lord, also for those who are with us who don't yet belong to you, who are not yet a part of your family, who are not saved. We ask, Lord, that you would have mercy upon them. Join them to us, even this day, Lord. Make them your own. Open their hearts, open their eyes, bring them to your Son. We will give you thanks and praise for what you do in this next hour. In Jesus' name, amen. So far in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has presented us with five miracles. Each one has emphasized the authority of Jesus. In fact, this is a theme that Matthew has been sounding since the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember they were amazed at the teaching of Jesus, for they heard in his teaching an authority unlike the scribes. And from that moment until this one, Matthew's been emphasizing the authority of Christ. Each of these miracles speaks of his authority, each one emphasizing his identity and emphasizing his mission. Who is Jesus? Why did he come into the world? Authority. When he teaches, the people say, no one speaks like this man. No one has ever spoken like this one. When he meets with physical suffering, he has the authority to heal every kind of disease, every kind of physical ailment. I mean, entire towns come to him and people walk away completely whole. When he meets with a storm so fierce that it threatens to sink the boat that he's on, he speaks to the elements. He speaks to the winds and to the sea, and they obey him. So that his disciples say, what kind of man is this? That even the seas and the wind obey him. When he meets with a domain of darkness, when he meets with demons, they do what he commands. When he says to leave, they go. Authority unlike anything the world had ever seen before. But now when we come to our verses in Matthew 9, we meet with the most important issue of all. This is what Matthew is doing in Matthew chapter 9. He is focusing our attention on the most important issue of all. This is what every demonstration of the authority of Jesus has been pointing to. What we see in our verses this morning is underscored by everything we've seen leading up to these verses. The most important question that could be asked and answered is being answered in our verses. And that question is this: does Jesus have the authority to forgive sins? Does he have the authority to forgive sins? And this is the most important issue because this is man's greatest need. This is our greatest need. As we have started today, I would just ask you, do you realize that? Do you recognize that? If I'd ask you before this morning, what was your greatest need when you were born into this world, what would you have said? What was your greatest need? If I were to ask you, what is every man, woman, child's greatest need in this world? What would your answer be? Do you know that the greatest need is forgiveness? Our greatest need has to do with our guilt before God. Our greatest need has to do with our estrangement from God. Everything else that God will ever do in saving a sinner requires the forgiveness of the sinner. God is amazing in His grace, but His amazing grace in saving sinners never ignores His justice. There's no way for people to be in heaven without their sins being answered for. So that the one who pronounces forgiveness in these verses is the same one who will lay down his life on the cross to pay for all the sins of all of those whom he will forgive. He's not just pronouncing forgiveness. The one pronouncing forgiveness is the one who is going to atone for all those whom he will forgive. Does he have the authority to say it? Indeed he does, because he's the one who will secure it. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." What is man's problem? There's a separation that exists from the time you're born into the world until the time your sins are forgiven, if indeed they are forgiven. There's a separation between you and God, and your sins explain that separation. Man's greatest need is forgiveness. And that's the question that Matthew answers. Can Jesus deliver us from the guilt of our sins? The demons have proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. We saw that in the last scene. Now Jesus performs a miracle in such a way that it confirms what the demons have said. He is indeed the Son of God. And we'll see that in this miracle. This morning we're considering four aspects of a scene that declares the glory of God in the person of Jesus. We'll have four headings. Four aspects of a scene that declares the glory of God in the person of Jesus. Is Jesus of Nazareth God incarnate? Is Jesus of Nazareth the eternal Son of God come to earth? Is he who the demons said that he was? And there are four aspects of this scene that will declare he is indeed. We're going to see the glory of God in the person of Jesus. We'll just mention each of these four things as we come to them. First of all, we see a scene of tender mercy. Verses 1 and 2, a scene of tender mercy. "And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Mark and Luke also relate this scene to us. Of the three accounts, Matthew's is the briefest. Mark and Luke give us additional details. Jesus, you remember the previous scene, Jesus is asked to leave the region of the Gadarenes. So what did he do? He got back into the boat. He and his disciples cross back, cross the Sea of Galilee, back to where they came from, which is now his own city, and that is Capernaum. This is the base of operations for Jesus during his Galilean ministry, Capernaum. And just stop for a moment and realize the privilege Capernaum was given. The Son of God lived there. It is his own city. He has made it his own city. Matthew does something here that he often does when he wants to present something in vivid terms. He wants to get our attention. We see his first use in this section of the word behold. Idu is the Greek word. Behold, look. And behold, they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Some people bringing a paralyzed man to Jesus. We're not told how he was paralyzed. We're not told how long he's been paralyzed. What we know is he can't walk. Lying on a pallet, there are some people who care enough about him, knowing that Jesus can make him well. They bring this paralytic to Christ. And in those first two verses, we see mercy on display in two ways. First of all, it's a scene that displays human mercy. Human mercy. Because this man has friends who care enough about him to bring him to Jesus, to carry him on a bed. Can I just tell you, we don't love people if we don't care about what happens to them. We're living in a world where love has been completely distorted. Love is a feeling, love is an emotion, love is a sentiment. This is how our world thinks about love. It's not common. You think about Hollywood for a moment and you see these famous people, these beautiful people who can't stay married to one another. Multiple relationships. And every single time they talk about it in the terms of love. Aren't you glad you're not loved like that? Love for a moment, love for a season, love for a few years, and then I'll move on to somebody else and I'll love them too. No commitment, no loyalty, no perseverance, not really devotion, just a feeling. Here are people who love their friend. They really love their friend. And if we love people, we care about what happens to people, just like these friends cared about what happened to this paralytic. But if you really care about people, if you love people, you care about them. If you really care about them, you care about their whole life. You don't just care about their physical condition, you care about their soul. And you don't really care about their soul unless you're trying to get them to Jesus. If you really care about their soul, you care about their eternal well-being. What is going to become of them after they live their life on this earth, as it is right now, this season of existence? What happens on the other side of this temporal world of ours? What is their eternity going to be like? And if you really care about people, you care about the whole life, you care about their soul, and you care about their eternal destiny. Which means you do your best as a believer, if you know Christ, to bring them to Christ. Why? Because you recognize this is their greatest need. This is their greatest need. And this is something you and I are going to be tested on again and again in this sinful world of ours. Do we really love people? Do we really? Do we love God more than we love our comfort? Because if you are loyal to Christ, if you're loyal to the Lord God, if you're loyal to the gospel, can I tell you, it's going to bring you trouble in this world. It will. And do you love other people more than you love yourself? Because if you really love other people in the ways we're talking about, you're going to have to risk making them unhappy with you to really love them. Human beings in their lost condition, can I tell you something? Listen, human beings in their lost condition don't really want us to love them. They want us to agree with them. And if the truth doesn't agree with them, they just want you to stay silent about it. So at some point, each one of us is going to be tested. Am I going to love myself, which means keeping you happy with me? I'll avoid all the things I need to avoid. I'll ignore all the things I need to ignore. I won't say the things that need to be said because I love me, you see. I love me more than I love you. If you perish forever, you perish forever. So long as you're happy with me, I'm happy. Or you're going to really love them, which means I'm going to, not rudely, not in a way that's insensitive, not in a way that lacks awareness of circumstances and situations and what's appropriate and what isn't, but nonetheless, all of that taken into consideration, there will come a point where I cannot love you if I don't tell you the truth. If I don't tell you that you need Christ, if I don't tell you that you're a sinner, if I don't tell you that you need to be saved, if I don't tell you there's something not just wrong in your life, there's something desperately wrong in your life. You're estranged from God. You don't have fellowship with God. You don't have eternal life. You are dead in your sins. And if Jesus Christ doesn't forgive you and change you, you will perish forever. And I can't love you and watch you run off the cliff without me saying a word. As parents, you may meet one day with a situation that brings this truth to the forefront for you. Maybe one day you're going to meet with a sick child. Maybe one day you're going to meet with a seriously sick child. And all you can think about in that moment is you want them to be physically well. Do you know that that isn't their greatest need? The greatest need of your child isn't to be physically well. The greatest need of your child is to be forgiven of their sins. Better to have a child for 30 years and they're reconciled to their Creator and they spend eternity in heaven than to have a child for 70 years who leaves this life in their sins and spends eternity in hell. Do you understand your child's greatest need? Today we celebrate Mother's Day. Oh, I thank God for godly mothers. Now I pray for godly mothers and fathers who will understand their child's greatest need. And pray to that end and share the Word of God to that end and live a life that's an example to that end. So we'll have many opportunities throughout our lives to make people unhappy with us by loving them. These friends really love this man. When you read Mark's account and Luke's account, this becomes even more clear. It's interesting to me that Matthew leaves out something in his account that was extremely unique. We know from Mark and Luke that when this occurs, Jesus has been home a few days. So he leaves the Gadarenes, goes back to Capernaum. He's at home a few days. He's teaching in a house. The house is so crowded, they can't get anybody in through the door. And we know from the other two accounts, there are four friends. Four friends bring this paralytic. They get to the house. They can't get him in the door. They climb up on the roof. Thatch roof. They dig through the roof. Remove whatever it is they had to remove. So there's a hole. And they lower the man down, you know, on ropes, on his bed, into the presence of the Lord Jesus as he's teaching. You think crying babies are a problem? You want to talk about an interrupted sermon? Hole in the roof, man lowered down. Face to face with the Son of God. Mark chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. I wonder why Matthew didn't include that. Can't know for certain, but I'll give you my sense. I think he didn't include it because for Matthew's purpose, it doesn't matter. He doesn't care how the man got there. Doesn't care about the roof, doesn't care about how they got him before the Lord Jesus. You know what Matthew cares about? One particular point. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. All he wants you to leave with today, Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And so Matthew focuses on what Jesus says, on his acknowledgement of faith, and on his pronouncement of this man's forgiveness. So what do you see? You see a scene of human mercy. Four men who cared enough about a paralyzed man to get him to Jesus. And I'm asking us, we who know Jesus, do we care enough? Do we love people truly enough that we understand what their greatest need is? By the way, I don't think these friends understood what their friend's greatest need was. Not really. Why do you think they're getting him to Jesus? For the healing of his body. Isn't it interesting? Jesus doesn't first address the healing of his body. Jesus addresses the forgiveness of his sins. So do we who know Jesus understand the greatest need of people to the extent that this is our greatest concern about them? Not whether they like us, but where they will spend eternity. Second, mercy on display here. This is a scene of tender mercy, human mercy, but also, second, this is divine mercy on display. Man's greatest need cannot be met without mercy. Your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sins. There is no forgiveness of your sins that you deserve. No sinner deserves to have his sins forgiven by God. I'm not talking about human forgiveness. I'm talking about our guilt before Almighty God. Do I deserve, a sinner who has sinned against God, who is a criminal against the law of God, do I deserve for the one whom I've offended to forgive me? I do not. Which means my only hope for forgiveness is mercy. Grace. Whenever God does this, whenever He displays saving mercy, whenever He is meeting man's greatest need, faith is present. There is no forgiveness without faith. And behold, verse 2, they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. Notice, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Faith is present. Several things I want you to notice about this faith. First of all, notice the faith was seen by Jesus. Interesting way to describe it, isn't it? Seeing their faith. Because there's no record, not in Matthew, not Mark, not Luke, of anything the paralytic said or anything his friend said. Jesus doesn't hear their faith. He sees their faith. How does he witness their faith? Well, their faith is on display by their actions. Their faith is on display by their coming to Jesus. Their faith is on display, Matthew doesn't tell us, but Mark and Luke does. Their faith is on display by digging through a roof to let the man down into the presence of Christ. They have no doubt if they can just get their friend to Jesus, he will make their friend well. Notice it's not just the paralytic who believes. Verse 2, seeing their faith. The people who brought the paralytic, not just the paralytic, but the people who brought the paralytic. He sees their faith. And then I say it's a scene of tender mercy because of the way Jesus talks to this man. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, child. Take courage, my child. Take courage, my son. Take courage, take heart." This is a word of encouragement. Jesus speaks to him warmly. Jesus speaks to him affectionately. God's salvation of sinners is never apart from love. Jesus cares for sinners. Almighty, holy God cares for sinners, desires the reconciliation of sinners. Somebody hearing me today, you don't know Jesus yet? I've got good news for you. The Son of God loves you. John 3:16 applies to the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, it's true, God has a special love for His elect, but the love of God for sinners in general is real. It's genuine. Remember the rich young ruler who walks away from Jesus? No evidence in that account that the man was converted, but the Bible says that Jesus felt a love for that man and yet allowed him to walk away. And here you see our Lord caring for this man. Why does he speak to him in this way? I wonder why he says, "Take courage, son." Take courage. Had to be something Jesus knows is going on in the man's soul. Maybe the man is extremely uncomfortable. I think I would be uncomfortable. Lowered down through a roof by ropes. On the bed, I can't get up. Everybody looking at me. In fact, if I'm that guy on that roof, I'm thinking, I'm probably saying, "No, no, 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 no. No, no, no. Not this way. Not like this." And maybe the man's thinking, "We've gone too far. Just ruined the roof and interrupted the sermon." And Jesus caring about what motivated it and caring about the man himself basically says to him, "Don't be discouraged, my son." And then he says something no one expected. The friends didn't expect it. There were some other people in the room who didn't expect it. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." The friends brought their paralyzed friend hoping to hear, "Get up and walk," but that's not what they hear at the first. They hear, "Your sins are forgiven." That's the man's greatest need. And then there are some in the room who think this to be outrageous. This is wrong, they think. Talk about them in a moment. No, Jesus knows something about this man's heart. Jesus knows something about this man's faith that allows him to say to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And in that statement, "Your sins are forgiven," notice the forgiveness is now. Your sins are forgiven. Now. Good news. Good news. Listen, all your sins can be forgiven now. You don't have to wait to have them forgiven. They can be forgiven now. The forgiveness is total. Your sins, plural, are forgiven. This is what is offered in the gospel. This is what Jesus does. He forgives all our sins. All of our past sins. All of our present sins. All of our future sins. Forgiven in advance by the Son of God. That forgiveness is gracious. It's explained by the grace of God. Can I ask you, what did the paralytic do to earn this? He couldn't even get himself there. He couldn't get himself into the room. He certainly couldn't dig through the roof. He couldn't let himself down by the ropes. What did this man do to earn this? Nothing. Completely explained by the grace of our Savior. And yet, the forgiveness was needed. Jesus doesn't pronounce a man forgiven who isn't a sinner. The man is a sinner. The man needs forgiveness. This is his greatest need. Hallelujah, the forgiveness is real. They are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. In total, you need it. Your greatest need has been met. It's real. And it's all explained by the grace of God. So that the human mercy resulted in an infinitely greater mercy. The human mercy led a man to the place where he met with divine mercy. And then Jesus tells him to go home well. We'll talk about that in a moment. So first scene, a scene of tender mercy. Second scene, a scene of evil accusation. verses 3 and 4, a scene of evil accusation. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Notice Matthew gives us the second behold, verse 3. And behold, look, some of the scribes said to themselves. Scribes, grammateus is the word, an expert, a recognized expert in Jewish law, including both canonical and traditional laws and regulations. One who is learned in the law, expert in the law, of course, talking about the law of Moses. There they are. They know the word of God. Why are they in the room? Curiosity. It's not that they're believers. Their response to this indicates they're not believers. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They're out of curiosity. Witness this encounter. Hear the words of Jesus, and their first thoughts are not joyful, not godly. This is a blasphemer. This man, this fellow, which is not a particularly positive way of describing Jesus. This one, this man, this fellow, blasphemes. I want you to notice these are private thoughts. Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves. It doesn't mean they're having a conversation with each other. Themselves refers to their own mind, their own heart. They're thinking these thoughts internally. Mark chapter 2, verse 6 says, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? These are hostile thoughts. These are opposing thoughts. For the first time now, we're beginning to see opposition to Jesus arise. They think of Jesus as a simple Galilean. They do not believe he's the Son of God. So that when they hear Jesus speak forgiveness to this man, they say he's blaspheming, which is exactly what Mark says when Mark adds the additional note, who can forgive sins but God alone? They believe Jesus is taking to himself, into his mouth, an authority that only belongs to God, so he has no right to say this. Leon Morris commenting says, there was a good deal of discussion among the Jews as to precisely what constituted blasphemy. But it was laid down in the Mishnah that the blasphemer is not culpable unless he pronounces the name itself. It would seem that the scribes were enlarging the concept for their own purposes. Beyer says, in the New Testament, the concept of blasphemy is controlled throughout by the thought of violation of the power and majesty of God. As the scribes saw it, for Jesus to forgive sins was to assume the divine prerogative. Indeed, in both Mark's and Luke's accounts, they go on to ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? That was what concerned them. So you're claiming Jesus of Nazareth. You're claiming a power. You're claiming a majesty with your pronouncement that only belongs to God. Private thoughts, hostile thoughts, which then become exposed and rebuked thoughts. Verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your heart? By the way, that also indicates, doesn't it? This is not a conversation. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? What's going on in your heart? That's ironic, isn't it? I think you're taking too much authority and power to yourself. And then he says, let me tell you what's in your heart. They didn't tell him. How does he know? The very fact he's able to speak to it rebukes them. He not only exposes what they're thinking, he exposes the nature of their thinking. He calls it evil. Why are you thinking evil in your heart? Understand, their thinking is not evil because they're wrong about divine prerogatives. They're right that only God can forgive sins like this. They're not wrong about that. What they're wrong about is Jesus. What they're wrong about, they don't see that Jesus is God in human flesh. They don't understand the incarnation. They don't understand the Son of God is in their presence. What the demons said in the previous scene, this miracle says, in an unmistakable way, Jesus is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The Creator of the world, the Creator of mankind, was preaching to them in a room so full he couldn't get this man in. And he's lowered down to the roof, and Jesus says to him what he most needed to hear, what his greatest need was, your sins are forgiven. And they think Jesus has overstepped, but the very fact that Jesus knows their hearts indicates he has not overstepped. The problem is not with what they thought. Only God can forgive sins. You're right. The problem is you don't understand Jesus. He is God in your very presence. You think the Son of God is blaspheming because he's talking like the Son of God. And he is the Son of God. Christ is the judge. He will judge the whole world. He will judge the living and the dead. So he has the authority to destroy, but he also has the authority to save. And he knows his sheep. He came into the world knowing exactly who he had come to save. This is what allows him to make this pronouncement to this man. This man is one of his. Christ came into the world to save this man. Jesus would go on to offer his life for this man, die for this man, die for his sins that Jesus pronounced forgiven. Jesus is not overstepping. The one who will atone for sins has all the authority to pronounce those sins forgiven. John chapter 5, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. That's a messianic title. God has given the Son of God authority to execute judgment. John 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Do you know your own story, Christian? Do you know your own story? Do you know that from all eternity you were given by the Father to the Son for the purpose of redemption? God, having planned, decreed creation, the fall, also decreed redemption. And from all eternity, the Father had a people that he gave to the Son for the purpose of redemption. The Son came into the world representing that people, lived for that people, died for that people, has been raised for that people. Now the gospel is preached without discrimination to all flesh, offering salvation to all humanity. And those who were chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world hear that message, heed their shepherd's voice, come to him for eternal life, and they are saved. Jesus knows this man. And Almighty God has determined not only that the Son of God will judge the living and the dead, but that all forgiveness of sins will be found only in him. So it's not just that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus is the only fountain by which the sins can be washed away. The only way someone can be forgiven is by and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. No sin will ever be forgiven that wasn't forgiven in connection with the Son of God. No sin. Away with this thought that somehow there's a way of salvation outside of Jesus. Away with this thought that there's this wideness in the mercy of God so that people will be saved apart from reference to Christ. There is no forgiveness outside of Jesus. There's one way for men to be made right with God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He's not a good way. He's not a better way. He's the only way. He's the only way. Acts 5:31 says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43 says, to him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Acts 13:38 says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be free by the law of Moses. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, in that Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is your greatest need? The forgiveness of your sins. Where do you find the forgiveness of your sins? It's only in Jesus. If you believe in his name, your sins are forgiven. If you don't believe in his name, you are still condemned. You are still in your sins. Why do I want to get my loved ones to Jesus? Because without Jesus, their sins will never be forgiven. Never be forgiven. So you have a scene of tender mercy, human mercy, divine mercy, and that's followed by this scene of evil accusation. This man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, exposes those thoughts for what they are. They're evil. They're wrong. Third scene we see in this miracle encounter, a scene of powerful confirmation. Verse 5, a scene of powerful confirmation. For which is easier to say? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and walk? But, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. Powerful confirmation. Jesus doesn't just expose their thoughts. He doesn't just rebuke their thoughts. He demonstrates the error of their thoughts. He proves it. He proves that their thoughts are evil. He condemns their wrong thinking by a confirming sign. He presents them with a test in verse 5. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Commentators differ about how exactly to understand this. I'll tell you how I understand it. I think Jesus is speaking to them in the terms that they understand. In truth, it is more difficult to say your sins are forgiven than to say, let me make you physically well. The greater thing that God has done for us is to forgive our sins. But that's not how they would have thought. The way they would have thought is, if you say to me, my sins are forgiven, how do you prove that? There's no way to demonstrate that you're speaking the truth. That's the easier thing to say. Your sins are forgiven. Here's a harder thing to say. How about I say to a man who can't get up off that bed, get up, go home, and he's well. How about I say that? So, son, get up, take up your bed, go home. And the man did. He got up, verse 7, he went home. The paralytic walked home, forgiven. What was in truth the greater thing was proven by what they thought was the greater thing when Jesus healed the man. And Jesus has just produced a problem that the religious leaders of the Jews could never overcome. They battled this his entire earthly ministry. They could never overcome it. Here it is. Here's the problem that they now faced. If Jesus is a blasphemer, how does he do what he does? If he's a blaspheming liar, where does the power come from? Where does the authority come from to make people well like this? I mean, in a way the world has never seen before or since. If he's a blasphemer, if God is displeased with him, if he is a false prophet, how does he do these things? And of course, the answer is, he couldn't have done these things if he was a blasphemer. He couldn't have done these things if he was lying. The only way these things are happening is because he's exactly who he claims to be, exactly who the demon said that he was. He is the Son of God. Can you see it? And of course, the biblical answer is, even a blind man can see it. Do you remember when Jesus healed the blind man? John chapter 9, verse 30. And there are the religious leaders of the Jews peppering this guy with questions, calling upon him to deny the godliness of Jesus, tell the truth. This man's, he's false, he's a fraud. In John chapter 9, verse 30, the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Since the world began, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind? This is an amazing thing, isn't it? That a man who was born blind can now see, and he's having to tell these men, who are supposedly religious leaders, where the power comes from for this to have occurred. He's able to say, I see now, can you see? Do you know how to explain this? If they had any shred of honesty, they would have been able to see. In fact, one of them, Nicodemus, had the honesty to admit it. John chapter 3 comes to Jesus by night. Verse 2 says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus knows Jesus is not a blasphemer. So who is he? Only God has the authority to forgive sins. And he just pronounced a man's sins forgiven. So who is he? Let me ask you this morning, my friend, do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord? Jesus of Nazareth, 2,000 years ago, lived on this earth. Do you believe that he's the Lord? Do you believe that the eternal Son of God stepped out of heaven and was born of a virgin so that with us was God in human flesh? If you believe that he's Lord, if you say that you believe that he's Lord, can I ask you, have you surrendered your life to him? Is he your Lord? There's a difference, isn't there, between saying Jesus is the Lord and being able to say Jesus is my Lord. I've given my life to him. I belong to him. Jesus challenged people on that very point. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? The world is full of people who say Jesus is their Lord, but they don't follow him. They don't do what he says. This is a scene of powerful confirmation. If knowing their hearts was not enough, he just gives them a test that should convince every single one of them and does exactly what a blasphemer could never do. Will they now follow him? Will they now believe? Fourth, a scene of fearful wonderment. Verse 8, but when the crowds saw this, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Seems like an odd combination, doesn't it? They were fearful and glorified God. What Matthew's describing is the kind of fear that recognizes we are in God's presence. The kind of fear that you could describe as holy awe. Something unusual is here. Something unlike anything we've ever known is here. And they rightly attribute to God the healing of the paralytic. They glorified God in that sense. They're giving God glory for the man's healing. And they acknowledged that the source of this healing is God. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. They recognize where this authority comes from. What do they mean when they say God had given such authority to men. Do they mean that this is now commonplace, that just anybody could have done this? I don't believe so at all. I think what they're saying is what they've just witnessed is divine power now in the realm of men, in and through the Lord Jesus. This is what amazes them. This is what they're in awe of, that they have seen something now on earth they had never seen before. This is divine power that God would allow, heavenly power to be on display in the human realm. Mark 2:12 says, "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Luke 5:26, "And amazement seized them all." They're overcome with it. "And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" Leon Morris said that the authority is given to men does not mean that any person can do what Jesus had just done. This is not the slightest indication. There is not the slightest indication that anyone in the crowd thought that. Rather, the thought is that God had been pleased not to keep the power in heaven, but to give it to people here on earth in and through Jesus. John MacArthur says, "We do not know how much the crowd knew about Jesus, but they knew that what he did had to have been empowered by God and that he had given such authority to men since Jesus was obviously a man. If they did not realize that he was the God-man, they at least realized he was an extraordinarily godly man." You want a sad truth? Many of these people, all these people, wondered, but they were not all one. They all wondered, but they were not all one to a saving faith in Jesus. Many were amazed and not converted. That sad truth is still with us to this day, isn't it? People can be amazed at what God does. They can be in the midst of a congregation where God is working marvelously and powerfully and yet not know the God who's doing it. Do you recognize your greatest need? What it was as you were born into the world? Do you recognize the greatest need of any person you know? Do you recognize that greatest need is forgiveness? Forgiveness of your sins. All the other things Jesus did, stilling the winds and the sea, delivering people physically, casting demons out of people. It all was meant to underscore what is most important. Does he have the authority to forgive sins? And have you ever sensed that, sensed it, not just known it, but sensed it as your greatest need so that you longed for it? Oh, that my sins would be forgiven. So that you went to the only one who can forgive them. You sought the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus. In Jesus. Is Jesus of Nazareth the Son of God? Did he live for sinners, die for sinners? Has he been raised for sinners? Is he seated enthroned in the heavens as the Lord of Lords? Is he coming again? Is there salvation in any other name? Is he the only one God gave? Have you looked to him for the forgiveness of your sins? John 8:24, Jesus said. When we talk about claims Jesus made, sometimes you'll hear somebody say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Read the Bible. John 8:24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Unless you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you will die in your sins. Final thought. These people asked for proof that Jesus could really forgive sins. Do you know that he's still providing proof? Room full of people here, we all say our sins have been forgiven. Do you know Jesus is still providing proof? The proof is a changed life. The proof is someone who loves him. The Son of God. The proof is someone who loves the Word of God. The proof is someone who loves the Church of God. The proof is someone who grieves over his or her sins so that you turn from your sins to walk in righteousness. Not in perfection, that awaits a future day, but in progression. You're growing more and more into the likeness of the Savior. You say he's forgiven you. Is the proof there? Is the evidence there? Are we following him? This is what Jesus said again and again on the gospel pages. Follow me. Follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. Follow me, you'll have eternal life. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So I exhort you, every single one hearing me, if you have not yet come to Christ as Lord and Savior, run to him. Run to him. Seek the mercy of God today in Jesus. And you'll meet with a tender Savior who will say to you, if you seek him genuinely, he'll say to you, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. The church would say, let's pray. Father in heaven, what a Savior. What a Savior you have given us in Jesus. May the things that have been proclaimed today not fall on deaf ears. May you fill us, your church, with greater and greater expressions of your love so that we care about other people truly. Care about them not just physically, but ultimately and most importantly about their soul. We care about their eternal destination so that we are more concerned about their relationship with you than whether they're happy with us. Grant, Lord, that we would be faithful witnesses, witnesses that don't just represent your words, but represent the very attitude in which those words are to be given. Strengthen us so that we're not rude, not uncaring, not without alertness to situations and circumstances and what's appropriate and what isn't. Lord, at the same time, fill us with a courage, a boldness that cannot remain silent in the interest of self-love, not caring that our friend would perish forever. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins we know in Jesus. Thank you that it's real and it's gracious and it's forever and it's full. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.